All right, well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. Thank you. Very good. Hope you're doing well. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Make your way to John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, we've got a lot of work to do today. We've been away from the book of John for about 2 months now. And so as we're getting back into John 13, I think we've got to kind of lay a little bit of groundwork again, kind of bring us up to speed of where we've been, where John's taking us, what the book is all about. And so I just want to remind us that the book of John, the whole reason John wrote it, all right, is in chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "I wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And so that's the whole reason that he wrote the book of John, that we might believe and that we might have life in his name. So he wrote it for salvation and for sanctification. He wrote it for faith and for mission, that we might believe and that we might have life in his name. And so that's the whole purpose of the book of John. And then the way the whole book is organized is John just laying out evidence after evidence after evidence that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, that he is in fact the Christ. And so it's very different from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are called the synoptics. They're very synonymous. They're very similar. John's different, right? John, it doesn't have any parables in it, right? The other ones are really organized around like the chronological life of Jesus. Here's what he did. Here's his life. Here's his teaching. But John is very thematic, right? John is trying to lay out to us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God, so that we might believe and have life in his name. And so it's organized around seven major miracles or signs that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and seven major discourses or teaching in it. And so when you look at the book, you can really break it into two halves. You got John chapters 1 through 12, and that really deals with like the 3 years of Jesus's public ministry. And then chapters 13 through 21, these are just the last few days, and it's his private ministry, when he intentionally is just teaching his disciples. And so when we come to chapter 13, that's where we're at. We're at that where it's kind of transitioning. And so chapter 13, we find ourselves at the Last Supper. And so it's the night before Jesus, he's going to die the next day, all right? He's hours away from being arrested. It's the Last Supper. They're celebrating the Passover. And so chapter 13, we were back in, I think it was November 20th was the last time. And this is that famous place where he washes his disciples' feet. And he's showing his humility and he's showing his love towards them, but at the same time, he's using that as an object lesson that you can't clean yourself, right? That I've come to clean you, that you can't merit salvation, but that Christ merits it for us. And so the whole, like, he's getting them ready for his coming death. It's about to happen tomorrow. He's getting them ready for the fact that with his perfect life, all right, He keeps the law that we couldn't keep, and that then with his atoning death, he pays the debt that we couldn't pay. And then with his victorious resurrection, he gives the gift that we could not earn, the forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. And so he's getting them ready for that. He's getting them ready for his coming death. And so we come to kind of the middle part of chapter 13, and we get to verse 10, we get to verse 11, and then he picks it back up in verse 18, and he just drops this bombshell on his disciples that one of you is going to betray me. And so, you know, I was kind of joking with the guys this week that it's been a lot lighter in the office this week, because last week was, you know, really heavy with human trafficking, and so this week's just so much lighter because we just got the betrayal of Jesus this week. It's great. This is wonderful. All right, so just kind of joked with them about that, but Jesus just drops this bombshell, and he's like, look, here's what's about to happen. Not all of you are clean. One of you is going to betray me, and so that's what we have before us this morning. And so as we dig into now Jesus's prediction of his betrayal, there's two groups of two major things that I want us to see, right? There's two claims that Jesus makes, two more pieces of evidence that he's rolling out that I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. They're just reminders. These are repeated things that we've seen. We're going to take a look at those two things. And then out of like the actual events that happened then, there's two applications for us that relate back into those claims that I want to show us. So it's really two groups of two, but I just wrote one through four in your bulletin because I'm not creative. So that's how we're going to, let's hit it. Chapter 8, or chapter 13, verse 18. 13, 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And so what we're doing first is we're going to look at the claims that Jesus makes. That's the first. We're going to look at these two claims that Jesus makes. And so the first one that we need to see this morning is that what is about to happen is in fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, it's verse 18. But the scripture will be fulfilled. All right, he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And so the first thing we're going to talk about is that Jesus fulfills scripture. That Jesus fulfills scripture. And he does it here on a micro level, specifically fulfilling a prophecy or a typology that we'll look at in just a second. But he also does it on the macro level. Because when I say Jesus fulfills scripture, that's a big statement. And so it's got micro and it's got macro. And so from a macro level, when I say that Jesus fulfills scripture, I'm talking about the over 300 specific Old Testament prophecies that point to the fact that Jesus is the one to come, that he is the Messiah, that Jesus fulfills in his life. But not just these specific things, but even greater, that Jesus is the overarching point of the Bible. Like when I say Jesus fulfills Scripture, it's about him. He is the fulfillment of Scripture, and so it's all about him. He's the point. That the Bible is ultimately about Jesus Christ, not you. And so everything's pointing to him. It's all about him, and so the whole Old Testament is looking forward to him, and the New Testament is looking back on him, that he's the fulfillment, the climax. He's the point of it all. And so one thing that I think we've got to make sure we understand, because I almost hear this rolled out sometimes in conversations with people, is that the Old Testament is not like people get saved this way and then God said, well, that's not working too well, so let me change it and then people will get saved this way, and so I'm New Testament, I'll send Jesus. And so the Old Testament, you got saved this one certain way. Scratch that. We're going to do it different. That is not the point of Scripture. Right? Salvation has always, always, always been by grace through faith based upon the blood of Christ. That's why Abraham is held up as an example. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He didn't do anything. He didn't obey. He didn't even have the law. So it's always been by grace, through faith, based upon the blood of Christ. And so, the Old Testament, all right, everything that's in the Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. And so, it's painting a picture. And so, like in the Old Testament, you've got the sacrificial system. That is a foreshadowing of the coming ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. You've got the temple. That is a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ, who will be the literal presence of God with us in Christ. We don't need a temple anymore. We don't sacrifice anymore. Jesus was the fulfillment of those things. And so they're painting pictures, okay? They're a shadow. They're a foreshadowing. That's why Colossians 2:17 even says, well, I'll start in 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival, all right? All the celebrations, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, right? These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so all those things were shadows of what's coming. All of them were pictures. They were foreshadowing of Christ, who is the fulfillment of Scripture. And so even some of the characters that you have in the Old Testament, like aspects of their life, and they were just legit historical people living their life, but later in the New Testament, what happened in their life is like picked up upon, and it's amplified and magnified to paint a picture of Christ. Okay, they were like a type of Christ. They were a shadow. They were a picture of Christ. I'll give you an example. We'll stay on the macro, and then I'll boil it down to the micro and show you how that's happening here in chapter 13. And so an example first, one of the famous examples, like David and Goliath. You guys may have seen some of this, heard some of this, but David and Goliath. A lot of times the way we'll read David and Goliath is that we're David, and Goliath is our circumstances and our problems. And so we need to go get 5 little stones, and then with God's help, we will conquer our circumstances and our giant that's in our lives. But what happens when your stone misses? And you trust it? I thought I trusted you, God. Why is it still there? I'm still facing this giant. It's not gone. So you start quite, where's God in that? And so when you start to read the Bible like it's all about you and you read yourself into it, that's when you get yourself in major trouble. Because the whole picture of David and Goliath is not a story that you're David and that Goliath is your problems. All right? It's a picture to the Israelites then and to us now that Jesus makes a provision for us. And so here it is. Jesus is David. Sin and death is Goliath. And so what is that? Who are the only characters left then? The cowering Israelites in the corner. That's us. All right? We are not David. Jesus is David. God's made a provision for us. All right, he sent David to conquer sin and death for us. And so David, all right, in that is serving as a picture, as a type of Christ, pointing forward, shadow, okay? And so then when we bring it down to what's going on for us here, that's what we see happening in verse 18, okay? This is all the macro. This is the big picture. And that's why, like Jesus, when he was resurrected, tells his disciples, or at least the ones on the road to Emmaus at the beginning, he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of scripture. All right, big macro. Now let's look at how it happens here in the micro. Look at verse 18 again, chapter 13 with me. It says, I'm not speaking of all of you. All right, he's been talking about their clean. He's saying, I'm not speaking of all of you, but I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And so what he's saying is, look, I chose all of you, and I did it on purpose. Even though one of you, John 6:70, is a devil, all right, I did not make a mistake. I did this on purpose to serve my purposes. And the reason that I have chosen even one of you who will betray me is so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Okay, on the macro level, that I will go to the cross, that I will make an atonement for sin. But then on the micro level, that this will be a literal fulfillment of the picture that David casts of me in Psalm 41:9. It's in Psalm 41:9 we see David, he's talking about this betrayal of a guy named Ahithophel that happens to him, 2 Samuel 16. And he says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And so he's reflecting on this betrayal by Ahithophel, who later hung himself after he betrayed David, just as Judas will later hang himself after his betrayal of the son of David. So it's a picture. And so David here in verse 9 of Psalm 41 is serving as a picture, okay? A shadow, a type, a prophecy. And so that's why Jesus is saying this is being fulfilled in me. And so Jesus is bringing this scripture to mind. He's letting them know that it's being fulfilled right before their eyes. And that though someone's about to lift up their heels against him, okay, that they're about to attack. And when you think lifting up heels against him, think of a horse lifting up its heels against you. And if you've never seen that sight, it's terrifying. I've seen it and experienced it with my dad. Who's here today? I'm going to tell on you all day long. You guys are in trouble. And so we were at, we used to have horses. We went to my cousins and my uncles. We were riding horses one day. And there was a this gray horse that absolutely hated this Palomino horse. And so I just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time when my dad was leading this Palomino horse out of the stall. And I'm walking along. I'm going to get something. And this gray horse backs up, raises its heels against me, and bam, right in the side. And I don't stay there. Boom, against the stalls over here. My dad sees on my leg bow a little bit, all right? And so if it had been any lower, it would have shattered my knee. But it caught me right here, and I had a huge blue bruise on my leg with a very well-defined black horseshoe. It stayed for like a month, all right? Now, the only thing that made this worse is that like a few days later, I got bit by a different horse right above my knee. So I've got this bite. And then just a few days later, my brother walks in my room and puts a BB gun, a pump BB gun, on my leg, no pants, bare leg, and says, "Tell me I won't pull the trigger." It's funny, Sid. "Tell me I won't pull the trigger. You won't pull." Ow! So he shoots me. And I've got to flick it out with like a fingernail because it's kind of buried in me a little bit. And he starts flipping out because, I mean, it immediately starts swelling and whelping up. An hour later, the bruise is already appearing. So he comes in. He draws a circle. He's like, "Here's the bruise right now." And then he's like, "If it gets that big, we'll tell Mom and Dad." This is all true. I'm not making this up. And so then what happens is I'm at school one day. It's PE. We're doing stretches. We got to stretch. And so we're stretching, got my shorts on. My shorts kind of ride up a little bit. And the PE teacher comes by and is like, "Joe, can you come talk to me a little bit?" Takes me to the counselor's office. "Is there anything going on at home that you want to talk about?" "No, what are you talking about?" "Well, we just noticed you have all these bruises." "Oh, I got kicked by a horse. I got bit and I got shot by my brothers. Life on a farm, all right?" So we wind up calling my folks on the phone. "Mr. and Mrs. Stego, there's something going on." I had to confess at that point about the shooting, which I had been using for amazing amounts of blackmail on my brother. And so he wound up, like, he got in trouble. I got in just as much trouble for the blackmail. But all that was because we're talking about someone raising their heels up. So let's get back to this. And so he's saying someone's about to raise, they're about to attack. And so Jesus is saying, all right, someone close to me is about to lift up their heels against me, all right? It's about to, there's an Ahithophel in our group that's about to strike, okay? He's letting them know that. But then he's, like, right after that, he's going to be like, "But listen, I'm not some powerless victim in this. This is not just something that's happened to me that I can't do. This is happening so that Scripture will be fulfilled, and it's rolling out exactly the way I want it to roll out because, oh, by the way, let me remind you, I'm God." All right, look at verse 19. This is number two. Jesus is God. "I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, that you may believe that I am He." All right, in the book of Exodus, particularly chapter 3, okay? God is in the burning bush, and he tells Charlton Heston to go back to Egypt and tell them, you know, to let my people go. And so he's like, "Well, who do I tell them has sent me?" And he says, "Well, tell them that I am that I am. And so tell them that I am has sent you to them." All right? And when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the Greek, all right, 200 BC is something we call the Septuagint. When that happened, the word that we used for I am, the way it was translated, was ego I me. Okay, that's the Greek, ego I me. And so all throughout the Gospel of John then, again, you have Jesus making all these claims that he is God, that he is divine, that he and the Father are one. And so he's repeatedly throwing out all these ego I me statements, all of these I am statements. He does it metaphorically when he says, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the true vine, I am the door of the sheep, okay? All of these metaphorical ones, but then he also has some just absolute I am statements as well. One in particular is in chapter 8. This is one of the most famous. Chapter 8, verse 56. Your father, Jesus talking at the beginning, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, before Abraham was, ego, I, me. And so he's been laying this out over and over and over. I am, I am, I am, I am. And so the disciples, all right, here we are in chapter 13. He's telling them somebody's going to betray him. There's an Ahithophel amongst our group. He's lifting up his heels against me. And some of them are starting to begin to get a little bit worried. And so Jesus is like, yeah, there is an Ahithophel in our group. But I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that. And what's the word? Ego I me. That I am. Okay, that I am he. It's ego, I, me, right there again. So again, he's saying that I am God. Look at verse 20. So truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And so he's saying, yeah, there is an Ahithophel in our group who's about to attack, and you may be wavering, and you may be staggered. Okay, that this is about to happen, that they're going to lift up their heel against me, but it's okay. Okay, I'm God. It's okay. Ego, I me. I know what I'm doing. It's going to be okay. And then for you, remember who I am. And remember whose you are. You're mine. Okay? You're my ambassadors. And so you kind of have like this little foretaste of John 20, 21, when Jesus says, just as the Father sent me, so I send you, right? That's what he's saying here. True, true, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, but this is also a comfort for them. All right? That they're yoked with him. Because there is nothing that is more comforting, right, in the face of tragedy or worry than recognizing that God is still in control. And that he doesn't drive an ambulance. He doesn't show up after the fact and then have to fix it. He's in the midst of everything that's going on, and he's right there in it, in a fallen and broken world, and he's still right there with us, loving us and carrying out his mission to fix all that's gone wrong with the world. And no tragedy, no Judas, no nothing can stop him from it. There's nothing more comforting in the face of tragedy than to know the nature and the character of God. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. And so here, these first two claims we have is that Jesus fulfills Scripture, that Jesus is God. Those are the two big claims that I want us to see, you know, from the get-go. But now I kind of want us to turn the page a little bit and see, like, out of the actual events that are about to take place in 21 through 30, two applications for us that relate back to these claims. I think it'll make sense in a second. And so the first one is that Judas's betrayal should give us pause. Judas's betrayal should give every single one of us in here pause. Look at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, right, this is John, this is the author, he never names himself, he always refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, all right? So one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. You got to get a picture here of the way they ate at this period of time. It was around a table, it was like couches laid up around a table, and they would lean on their left arm, eat with their right arm, such that John, like, here's Jesus right here. And so John's, like, right by Jesus. Like, here's Jesus' head. He's just right by him. Now, we might think that's a little bit weird. I don't know about that. It's just a culture. All right? Cultures are different. Okay? And so that's how they're reclining at the table. John's head's right here, pretty close to Jesus's. And so Jesus has said, "True, true, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Verse 24. So Simon Peter motioned to him, to John, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So I can just picture it almost. Peter's like, "Psst, I always put my foot in my mouth. I mean, I've already blown it earlier in this. You ask him, who is it?" And so the disciple of 25, leaning back against Jesus, he just has to turn his head, asks him. And it's like a whisper because he's right there by him. He doesn't have to shout this. This is a quiet thing. We'll see in 27. And so he asks him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Just straight up Satan possession of Judas at this point. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him to buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. All right, figuratively and literally. It was night for his soul. All right? And so Judas's betrayal should give us pause in our lives, because if Judas can fake it so effectively for 3 years, so can we. And that should stagger us a little bit. That should give us pause in our lives. Because, I mean, like John in particular, all right? Jesus tells him, "Look, it's going to be whoever I give this morsel to." And John sees it happen, and what does John do? He doesn't do anything. He's dumbfounded. Not Judas. He's the last one I would expect. He's the one who's got the pedigree. He's not from Galilee. He's the one who's actually educated amongst us. He's the one that Jesus entrusted with the money bag. I mean, of all the people it could be, surely not Judas. I mean, today he would be the person who knows all the right songs to sing and knows when to stand up and sit down, knows when to raise his hands, all right? He knows how to get in with people and work the system, and he would just look so good in our midst. See, he knows when to say the right word. He knows the answer to give. And so no one would expect him of being a traitor, and they didn't. And that's what should give us pause. Because you can be around the things of God and not know him. Like Judas was with Jesus for 3 years. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. He saw everything that he did, and yet he did not believe. And so some of us, man, I just got to be straight with you. There are people, and I can just do this off stats, that sit in here, grown up in church their entire life, have done this, have done that, have done this, have done that, have been baptized 17 times, and you don't know Christ. It should give us pause. I mean, some of you just straight up fake it, and you know you are. You come here because of your spouse. You come here because of this. You come here because you've got a motive. Hey, there's a client I could get to know and I could make some. You got ill motives. Like when I was in college, a bunch of people wanting to date my wife. And so they'd get all Jesus happy for a few days and she'd say no, gone. Some of us straight up fake it. You know if you are. Some of us then, though, all right, we've grown up in church. Like I said, we've gone through all the programs. We've had our emotions tantalized and manipulated such that we came forward, and at the end of some program, they say, "Do you want to go to hell?" And you say, "No." And they're like, "All right, you're a believer now. Let's baptize you." And it's like I've said a thousand times, the desire to avoid hell is not conversion to Christ. That's just being smart. I want to avoid hell. Oh, I say this and get dunked? Sign me up. Seems like a plan. That's not conversion to Christ. It's about your heart, okay? Your heart being changed by the gospel. So we look at Judas and all that he did. Right? All these things that looked right. We've got to even ask ourselves, and maybe this is even the most scariest. Maybe it's not we're just faking it in front of people. Maybe we've done such a good job that we've even convinced ourselves that I'm a believer. Because of what I do. Because of all the actions, all right, that I do. By my actions. By what I do for God. By my conforming to this set pattern of morality, by my conforming to this pattern of tradition, by knowing the right things to say at the right time, having all these outward trappings of things, maybe we've convinced ourselves that we're believers when in fact we're not. Because again, it's not about what you do. It's about what he did. It's about faith. It's not checklists. Jesus did the checklist for you in your place. So it's about a heart change. Has your heart been changed by the gospel? Judas is with him for 3 years. He knows what to say. He's heard all these things, and his heart has not been changed. Has your heart been changed by the gospel? Have you been born again? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you recognized your need of a Savior, that you are a sinner, that God is holy and hates sin, but sent Jesus as a provision, David and Goliath, for you, to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself through his life, death, burial, and resurrection? Has your heart been changed, or are you just conformed to coming on Sundays? That's what I do. That's what mommy and daddy did. Has your heart been changed by the gospel? Because even Jesus in Matthew 7, scary words. These people come to him and they're like, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?" And that's major league right there, okay? That's heavyweight work. I never cast out any demons, you guys. And Jesus is going to tell them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." It's not just this knowledge of God. He exists. It's a knowledge of him. It's not studying chemistry like it's a subject. It's a person. A relationship with a person where your heart is transformed and you're given a new heart with new desires and a new mission to live for him. Has your heart been changed by the gospel, or are you just Judas-like, walking around, looking the part, everybody thinks you're good, inside you're full of dead bones? So Judas's betrayal should give every single one of us pause at some level. Some of you, it should keep up at night. Some of you should utterly terrify because you have not surrendered your life to Christ. Today you can. Right now. And all you do, come. Lord, I need you. Jesus, be my Savior. And so it should give all of us pause. But that's not the only application I want to see. Here's the other side of that. Judas's betrayal, yes, should give us pause, but Jesus's power should give us hope. Jesus's power should give us hope. Look at verse 27 again. "Then after he had taken the morsel," all right, Judas, "Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly.'" And so here's what I want you to see. Possessed by Satan, Judas still must obey Jesus. Are you tracking with that? You see what I'm talking about? And so Jesus, no one takes Jesus's life from him. He lays it down. All right. And so like Satan must obey Jesus. Right. Here's another thing. Just as sometimes I think we get the Old Testament, the New Testament, we don't see them clearly. Sometimes I think we have this misconception. We go Star Wars. We think the Force. All right. And so we think that God and Satan are like two equal offsetting powers. That one's good, one's evil, equal in power. Which one, whoever can get the most followers, is going to win in the end. And that is not the God of the Bible. Okay, it's not even like a contest. It's not even close. God is infinite in his power. He is unmatched. He is, I mean, it's not even like everything is his. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is everywhere present. He's not bound by anything. He's over and above everything. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. Satan is a fallen angel. He's created. He is not eternal. Right? God created him and he rebelled and God said, out, out. And so demons are just fallen angels. They're created. Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not eternal like God. Okay? Not equal offset. It's not even close. If you multiply this small illustration by about a gazillion, it might get into the realm. But if I went into the ring with a UFC fighter, I'm going to get destroyed. Multiply that by infinity, and we're getting into the realm of the differences between God's power and Satan's power. And so what that means for us, okay, if God is in control, I mean, if God is in control, rejoice. All right? You can live in hope because God is God. He's in control. There's nothing more powerful than him. Not Satan, okay, not circumstances. And so even when the storms of life come, because they do, even when we face like a Satan-possessed situation, Satan doesn't hold a candle to God. God's the Almighty One. God is the one that's in control. And then think about the fact that how is it that God thinks towards those who are his? Love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and this fatherly care. And so what I want you to do is hold on to that. Okay, I want you to hold on to that, to the reality that Jesus is God, because the truth of that, an understanding of the nature and character of God, is what will sustain you through the midst of tragedy, through the midst of heartache, and through the midst of devastation. Like, for example, my sister-in-law, a couple weeks ago, happened the day we left Vegas, left her house, she had a miscarriage. And it was devastating for her. Still is. She still has shed many, many tears over this. And some of you have been through this. Some of you are in the midst of some other devastation, heartache right now. And what sustained her and is sustaining her and what will sustain you is not some cookie cutter, coffee cup, Christian cliche, nice alliteration there, but is an understanding of the nature and character of God, that he is good, that he is in control, that he is sovereign. There's nothing more comforting than this when you find yourself in the valley, that he is still good, that he is still loving, that he is for you. All right, that's the one of the messages of the cross. He wouldn't have died if he wasn't for you. That God is for you. And so one of the things I want to make sure, and I know we're going long, sorry, it's what's happening. One of the things I want to make sure that you understand before we leave today is that if you are a believer in Christ, what is happening to you, any tragedy that you go through, any circumstance or devastation that you face, is not God punishing you. Because Jesus paid that already. And so there is no punishment coming towards you. There is therefore now no condemnation. None. All of that was paid by Jesus 2,000 years ago. All of it. So there is therefore now no condemnation. So what is happening in you is not God punishing you. Now we may not get what's going on, and yes, it may hurt. All right, my sister-in-law has cried many tears. We may not understand why God's allowing things to happen, but we can know that, one, I can trust Him. He's for me. He's good. I can trust Him. Two, He's in control. He's in control of all of these things, and He's not punishing me. And yeah, even though there may be a devil in the ranks and Ahithophel in the group, He's still got me. He's still got me. And so yeah, it may be hard. And yeah, we may have to bleed at times. But even in that, God's exercising His fatherly love towards us. Because when I had to have an appendectomy when I was 14 years old, the surgeon had to cut me to get the appendix out. And sometimes God, in His love, has got to cut you a little bit to get out of you, all right, to bring healing to you. And so be encouraged, all right? Jesus is powerful. That should give us hope. God's not an ambulance driver. He doesn't show up, oh no, this happened. He's not surprised by your accident. He's not surprised by your sin. He's not surprised by your faults. He's not surprised by your failures or your mishaps. And He doesn't change His regard for you one bit when they happen. He still loves you just as He did. And there's nothing that you or I can do that the cross is not big enough to forgive. And so have hope. Live in faith. God's in control. And life's not all on you. So stop carrying it. You don't have to muster it up. All right? It's not all on you. So let Jesus have it. And so be encouraged. Nothing could stop Jesus from accomplishing His purpose to reconcile all things to Himself through Christ on the cross. Not Judas, not betrayal, not Satan, not anything. And nothing can stop Jesus from accomplishing His purpose in you, what He began in you. Not Judas, not Satan, not anything, not even you yourself. And so be encouraged and let the power of Jesus give you hope. He's on the throne and He's good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. And God, I just pray right now for those in here, Father, that are facing something. And Father, that they would look to You in that. That they would find comfort in the fact that You are God. You are over all things. So, Father, we just pray that You would pour out Your grace and mercy on our lives. We confess our need of You daily, hourly, minutely. And so, Father, will You show Yourself powerful in our lives? Will You grant to us to see the things in ourselves that we cannot see? Will You give us pause over even our life? Will You, Spirit, come and bring conviction here in this place? And then let us leave filled with hope and joy because You fulfilled the Scriptures and You're God and You're for us and You love us and You came. And so, Lord, we ask You to do in and through us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.